All right. So if you are, if you've been with us, we have come in our study. As you know, we've been looking at the story of the Bible, and we've been asking the question: is it possible for us to understand the entire Bible, all 66 books that we have in our Bible, Old and New Testament, as one overarching story, one giant story? And we have tried to answer that question by saying that really the story of the Bible is a story of the kingdom of God, okay? And we have defined the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, okay? And so if you are... if you've been with us any of that length of time, let me, we should be on slide 2 now, okay? So let me put this diagram up. We put this diagram up way earlier on when we started talking about just this idea of is there some sort of image of how to understand the story of the Bible? And we picture it as this wheel, that the outside of this wheel is sort of the biblical framework for the story of the Bible. And so as you think about, you know, so if you think that line that runs out of the bottom, sort of as you're moving from the Old into the New Testament, and as your wheel sort of runs, right, as you're sort of moving through the story of the Bible, everywhere you stop, you can ask the question, what is the kingdom of God here? Who are God's people? Where are we? We are in God's place. What does it look like to live under God's rule and to be under his blessing or not? All right, and so that is essentially what it is of the story, and if you can see the spokes of that wheel, the spokes of the wheel are all the little themes that are running all through Scripture. As you're going through the Bible, you realize that the Bible is sort of stitched together in a certain way. It's put together not with this sort of disparate, sort of random stories. It can often feel like that. But essentially, when you start going through the Bible, you start seeing these themes that are running through the whole Bible. And one of those themes we said, that's one of the main themes of the Bible, we said, is the theme of covenant. And I want to draw attention back to that word, because we are, as we're sort of moving into this next section of how to understand the story of the Bible, is we're actually sort of cruising into the New Testament. All right. So if you're in your Kingdom of God car and you're sort of driving through and you've been with us for the last 12 weeks or whatever, and you've been wandering through the Old Testament, you are about to cross into the New Testament. All right. So on slide 3, let's just set us up. The Old Testament. What have we seen so far? All right. I'm not going to go through all of this, but this is a helpful way for saying that this is a summary of everything that we have looked at over the last 12 weeks. All right, if we talk about the kingdom of God as God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, and the scripture references that we've been sort of moving through from Genesis into the end of the prophets to Malachi, more or less we can see. I want to draw your attention to the sort of the last two in that, because that sets us up for sort of us to sort of drive into the New Testament. All right, and this is what we did the last couple of weeks. All right, we talked about the Bible as the kingdom of God as wisdom. What does it look like to live and love and to think in light of God's kingdom? If we are part of God's kingdom, what does that look like? And we said that those books give us a picture of that. Now, the story of the wisdom of God is not sort of tied so much to one particular place as it is. All right, and so you can see that it really has more to do with where the kingdom citizens, where God's people live out their lives. They live out their life in God's house. So one of the ways that the Bible speaks to that is, how should we conduct ourselves in God's house? Right, we talked about the book of Psalms as being very instructive for that. And some of it surprises us in terms of what it instructs us to do or to say or how to pray or the songs that we should sing. But it also has a lot to say about how we conduct ourselves among God's people, whether it's in our homes or whether it's in the larger community, the covenant community, all of those things. The Bible has a lot to say about that. But it also gives us a picture of what does it look like to conduct ourselves in the world. in exile, living outside God's physical presence. What does that look like? All right? And so we said that the wisdom books are meant to instruct us in those things. But last week, we spent a lot of time talking about that, and this is why this is really important here, as we're kind of moving into the New Testament, and saying that the Old Testament, in a way, makes a lot of these gigantic promises, which when we leave the Old Testament, we leave it unfulfilled. It's not met. All right? And so in the Old, especially in the prophets, there are these over-the-top, really big sort of things that are said that have not come to pass as the Old Testament closes. All right? And so if you look at that list, you realize that, you know, there's a lot of things in that list. It's talking about this new temple. It's talking about this new creation. I mean, it's talking about all these things. And you say, like, where is that, right? Because when the people of Israel, who went into exile, came back after 70 years, they rebuilt the temple, and they basically looked at it and says, this cannot be it, right? I mean, what the prophets had prophesied, this does not look like it's been fulfilled. And so when we close the Old Testament, there's about a gap of about 400 years from when the pages of the Old Testament in our Bibles, close, and when the story of the New Testament opens. All right, there's about 400 years that our Bible does not speak to in terms of our timeline, historical timeline. Okay, so you should know that when you leave the Old Testament, for us, it's just a flip of a page, right? I mean, if you're digital, it's a swipe, right? Right. So either one, right? It's only one swipe, right? Or one flip. Okay, but if you are in the mindset of the Old Testament, as it closes, there's a bit of a gap. All right, there's a time when you are sort of left hanging, and I think that's important because when we come into the New Testament, and that's what we're going to be doing today. All right, we're going to be looking at sort of the big picture of what's new about the New Testament, and then next week we'll come and look specifically at how Jesus fulfills some of these themes that we have been tracing through the old, right? As it comes to the New Testament, it terminates at Jesus, and we want to be able to say, well, what are those things? All right, so today we're just sort of looking to take in the big picture, and then we'll sort of zoom in and look at specifically at themes next week. All right, because if you have been with us, right, for any length of time, I mean, you know, we've been on this train for about 12 weeks, but you got to imagine in the story of the Old Testament, it's been a few thousand years, at least. All right? I mean, it's been a while. All right? And so everything that we've been talking about until today, as far as the story is concerned, it is this point that we have been longing for, that we have been waiting for. All right? No more types, no more shadows, no more promises. Everything is fulfilled. All right? And so this is big. And I love it that we are doing this on this Sunday and next Sunday, as we sort of come into the season of Advent and Christmas and all that. Yay, Christmas. All right, so as we're coming into all that, and I think it's good for us to be able to say, well, what is it that we are actually celebrating? You are in the mindset of now, as you're coming into the New Testament, everything that has been longed for, everything that has been waited for, every promise that has been made has now and will be and is being kept. Okay? So get ready, all right? So you want to get into that mindset, all right? Okay, so this is good, okay? So as you're going into the New Testament, the first question you need to be asking is, what's new about the New Testament, all right? Now, I've said it before, right? There's a reason why we call it the New Testament. The reason is because there's something called the Old Testament. All right? So if not, all you have is Testament. Okay? So you need to ask the question, and we should, as Christians, should ask that question, what is new about the New Testament? Okay? And I think the way that we are meant to think about it, right? I mean, if you answered Jesus, that's good. It's a good place to start. But we need to move more into specifically, well, what is it about the coming of Jesus that makes the New Testament new. All right? And I think there's sort of two ways of sort of characterizing it as a way of that we can sort of summarize a lot of everything that we're going to be talking about. Okay? And what the New Testament and what the newness of the New Testament is. All right? And the first thing is this idea of fulfillment. All right? And when you think about fulfillment, you should think about it in terms of historical fulfillment, right? That something real is taking place, right? Not an idea, but something real. And that all of the promises that were made in the Old Testament are sort of coming to pass. Okay? Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but I don't know if you ever wondered why we have four Gospels, right? I mean, people often say, isn't one enough? And the answer to that question is no, all right? No, not because we don't have the whole story of Jesus' life in one of the Gospels, right? That's not the point. The point is that the way the New Testament writers are really excited about is they're really excited about the fact that this coming of Jesus is one who is coming into history, into human history. All right? And you can just look at the way that each of the first chapters of each of these Gospels, the way that they start. All right? The word gospel just simply means good news. All right? And so whenever, you know, back and the imagery comes from a time, right? If there was an announcement that was to be made, that there was somebody like a king who was coming, right? There would be somebody who would walk ahead and they would be saying, good news, the announcement. There's a joyful proclamation that something behind me that's coming is good news, right? That was gospel, right? In fact, that's why we always have to say it is the, you know, for us among Christians, we sort of use the shorthand way of talking about the gospel. The gospel has to have a subject matter, all right? Because back in the day, you could have the gospel of Caesar, all right? Or the gospel of somebody, okay? Now, for us, you know, because we sort of use it in our tribe, in our circles, when we say the gospel, right? We all sort of understand it that the subject matter is Jesus, okay? But that's why the New Testament writers are very specific when he talks about it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, okay? He's the subject of this good news, all right? And so in each of the gospels, you realize that what they're doing is they're anchoring what they're about to write in some sort of historical fulfillment, all right? Now look, I get it, okay? For us, and I've mentioned this before, genealogies are just not fun for us, all right? I mean, how many times have you opened up the Gospel of Matthew and you skip the first 17 verses, right? Be honest, all right? Does it make you less Christian? It makes you normal, you know, unless you are one of those who love genealogies. I mean, I'm sure some of you have done the Ancestry.com thing, right, where you've sent off, right? We really don't care about other people's genealogy except our own. Right, we want to know who we're connected to, for good or for ill, and then we find out we're connected to like somebody who's like, right? Why am I connected to them? Right? So then you regret doing it, right? So you got to think about the fact that genealogies were huge in the Near Eastern mind because it connected them, it anchored them in history, okay? It anchored them in a story that is outside of their own time, okay? And so therefore, any genealogy is really meant to be a saying that this person really lived. This person really was part of this family's story, all right? He doesn't just show up. He's connected, right? He's connected. That's why the verse here, it mentions two people that are sort of in the mind, in the Jewish mind, the big dogs. All right? Abraham, David. All right? If you want to connect somebody, if you want those to be in your family tree, those are your people. Okay, those are your people, right? That's who you want. And in this case, Matthew says, this Jesus, he's connected, right? He's got some ancestors, all right? And so here, that's why Matthew's story begins with the genealogy. Mark's story, Mark 1:14 says that Jesus came into Galilee. Jesus stepped into a geographical place, a location. So this announcement is sort of, it's not just random. There is a place and time where this is taking place, right? It's historical. Luke, in Luke 1, 1-3, he actually says, this is a, what I'm about to tell you is historically verifiable. There are eyewitnesses. We've got documents. All of this proves that this person really existed. Okay? John actually in verse 14, he says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen him. All right? All four gospels go out of their way to make a point that the Jesus who shows up, that this kingdom, is no longer a figment or a type or a shadow. Just something that is, he's the real deal. He is the historical fulfillment of everything we've been talking about. Okay? So that's one aspect of fulfillment. The second one is to say that he is a fulfillment of a promise. The promises that were made. All right? Think about this, that verse I have up there from 2 Corinthians, where it says that every promise is yes in Christ. Right? Paul goes out, Paul says, look, everything is in Christ is yes and amen. All right? That's who Jesus is. Okay, so that means there's nothing extra that needs to be done. All right? Everything is fulfilled. All right? Now, of course, all the time that we have been looking at this, we've been looking at the promise, the partial kingdom, the prophesied kingdom. In every case, there were promises that were made. And every time those promises were made, it came into fulfillment, kind of, right? But then eventually it got dismantled. It got the people went into exile. They didn't keep the land, right? People had, there were all these, you had kings who came, but all these kings didn't turn out that great. Even the best of them, David, didn't turn out that great. So all of that came to pass, and yet at the same time, it never ever was fulfilled. You never got the king you wanted. You never got the land you wanted. You never got the temple you wanted. All of those things did not come true because they were all lost. So in the New Testament, when he says that's it. There's no more, right? It's fulfilled. It's done. All right. So in that sense, I think you can say that the way to understand the New Testament is to say that it is a fulfillment. The word testament actually literally means covenant. All right, so when you think about, you're almost thinking about the old covenant and the new covenant. All right, the word testament is just used because it's sort of inherited from the Latin Bible and things like that. But otherwise, you can say old covenant and new covenant. So what's new about the new covenant? It is the covenant of fulfillment, both in terms of it historically, as well as in terms of the promises that were made. All right, so in that sense, I think there is that part of it. But secondly, Jesus doesn't just fulfill it, he's also superior to it, all right? And I think this is the part that I think is, and we'll look at some of these themes next week, all right? But look at the way that the Bible describes Jesus' superiority, all right? In Hebrews 1, it says, long ago in many ways God spoke, but in these last days he has spoken through us to his Son. Has God been speaking since the beginning of creation? Absolutely. But has God spoken differently now? Yes. Because it's no longer a prophet. God is now enfleshed in the person of his Son, and he is present in and among humans, among us. All right? So now you are not actually the people in Jesus' day, we're not listening to a prophet talk about God. God himself was in their midst, right? That's different. There is something more intense, more amplified about it. Second example, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, how many times when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say, okay? Now, If you flip back to the earlier one, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. And he does. But in fulfilling it, he also intensifies it. All right? And so that's, so there is something about Jesus that there is, it is different. There is newness in the way, in this person of Jesus when he shows up. All right? The example that I came across, what it was, suppose a father promised a son a horse at the turn of the century, right? So at the turn of the century, he promised, not the turn of this century, but the last one, all right? So promised a horse in the year 2000 would actually be kind of cool. So, but no, we're talking about, like, you know, back in the day when they actually needed one, not just wanted one, okay? So back in the day, right, when he promised his son a horse. But in the time, between the time the promise was made, right, the automobile was invented. All right, the automobile was invented. Now, if the father gave the son an automobile rather than a horse, has the father fulfilled the promise? Yes. All right? Now, but if we said, I don't want the car, right? Give me the horse. All right? Is in a sense, what you're saying is, I don't want the new, I want the old. Right, right, because that's what I had in my mind. What you were going to give me. That would be a desire for the old. All right. In other words, when we get into the New Testament, what we are looking for, and what we are longing for, and we'll look at some of this next week, is there is something expected about Jesus. All right. There's something expected about this Jesus, about this Messiah. That he was intended to fulfill something. They were looking for that. All right? There was some historical manifestation of this Jesus. They were looking for that. But at the same time, there was something unexpected when Jesus shows up. Okay? And it is where these two things meet is the Jesus that we have in the Bible. Right? Is the Jesus who says, I've come to bring the kingdom, but is the king who dies on the cross. Is the king who says, I'm in charge, but I've come to serve. Right? That's the reason that there is some unexpectedness about this Jesus when he shows up, which catches everybody off guard. All right? Catches us off guard. All right? In a good way. Okay? So when we look at the story of the New Testament, the newness of it is, yes, there is a fulfillment of it. But at the same time, there is an unexpectedness of it because Jesus intensifies, changes, but at the same time, while fulfilling everything, right? And for us to say, no, thank you, I want the picture I have in my mind of what the Messiah was, is to go back to the horse, right? Forget the car, right? Even though, right? And you ask the question, why did God speak to them in the way that they did? It's because that's the way they understood things. All right? Because God was getting them ready, but it was only the type. The reality was going to be way better. It was to fulfill the old, but it was also to be better. So when we talk about Jesus, we say he is truer and he is better. Look at the verses from Romans chapter 1 up there. All right? Because when Paul begins his story in the gospel, he basically is giving you the gospel story in these four verses, okay? He says, Christ in the Old Testament, all right? The gospel of God is in the Old Testament, all right? It's not something that just suddenly, boom, shows up in the middle of the story, but it's been there all along, all right? More so, he says, Christ is in the Old Testament, verse 2, all right? So, verse 2 and 3, he's already saying it's not only the gospel in the Old Testament, but Christ is in the Old Testament. But now he says, Christ is in the new. And in the new, when we get into the new, he actually says, it is better. Right? It is truer and better than what was ever gone on before. Right? You have all of these aspects given here. And what Paul is trying to say is, he's about to write the book of Romans. All right, this is the beginning of the Epistle of Romans. And before that, he's actually saying, I'm telling you something, I'm not telling anything new. Because what I'm about to tell you has already been there in the Old Testament from the beginning. But in Christ, it is truer and better. And that's what I'm about to tell you. And then he writes the Romans, right? This is the beginning of the story of the book of Romans. All right? So how do we picture all of this? Let me put this diagram up and see if this is helpful for thinking about the story. All right? So if you're looking at the diagram, you can see, right, that you have the bottom line is what we would call the earthly reality, or what we would say is human history. All right? And the human history is just clicking along, right? Up from the beginning up to the point of Christ is what we would consider Old Testament promise. All right? There's something that's what we have, but then in the New Testament, there's some aspect of fulfillment. But look at the top line, right? You see that it is dashed until the coming of Christ, right? In other words, has God's kingdom always been there? Absolutely. All right? From the very beginning, God is there. God is there, and he's not silent. He has been revealing himself. He's been speaking through prophets. He's been sending his messengers, all of these things all the time. But in the coming of Christ, there is something different, right? That's why I've tried to picture it from going from dotted to a solid line now, all right? Because in the coming of Christ, it changes everything. All of human history has changed. And for that reason, there is some aspect of that where we say, yes, everything has been has God been in charge? Yes. Has God been speaking? Yes. Is Christ come to fulfill everything that's gone on before? Yes. But is there something different? Yes. All right? There is something truer and better for us. All right? And I think that's important. All right? As we look at the next slide is I have got two objections. All right? Two objections to how we think about the New Testament. All right. The first objection is this. Everybody says it's the same old, same old. I don't know. Do you spell same old with a, I don't know. I just same old, same old. All right. But everybody says, hey, it's the same old, same old. And look what it says in 2 Peter 3. It actually says that's what people who come at this time says. It's been the same. Nothing has changed. Everything goes on every day. Right. And we sort of live in this sort of this, you know, sort of, I don't know what you call it, just sort of, you know, it's like, oh, okay, you know, and how often do you find yourself, you know, hey, how are you doing? Oh, you know, same old, right? I mean, we say that, right? As if that, and I look, I get it, all right? But at the same time, I think there's something about it that we should say, no, it's not been the same old, right? There has been something different. Like, okay, look what Peter says, all right? In 2 Peter, he says, for people who say that's the case, what does he say? He says, I want you to look back, right? I want to stir you up by way of reminder of what has already taken place, of what you've already known, of what you've already been told. All right? Now, and I think in some ways what you can say is, Peter is telling us, he says, look back at human history. And because of Jesus, you can assuredly say it's not been the same old. There is something different, right? Because in Jesus, something has dramatically changed. And I think for us, a lot of times, either, I don't know whether it's because of the long passage of time, all right? Or I think sometimes what happens is the way that we talk about our relationship with Jesus, we confuse personal and private, all right? Because the relationship with Christ is deeply personal, but it's not just private, right? We don't believe, it's not true because you and I believe it. We believe in something because it's true. The historic Christ, he lived, died, and rose again, is true regardless of whether you believe it or not, right? Jesus doesn't need you in order to make him real, right? Okay, so, and so when a lot of times, a lot of the songs we sing, right? And I'm sorry if I'm going to knock a hymn, I'm sorry, all right? I'll go do it. There's a hymn that says, "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. Something to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." All right, look, that's fine, okay? I apologize already, all right? But if that is the extent of our relationship with Christ, there is no wonder, right? There is no wonder that we say, same old, same old, right? Because our only point of reference for a living relationship with Jesus is you and me. To yourself. Of course we are bored. right? So and I think what we're being called to, right, in the Gospels is to take a look at the historic Christ, right? And look in terms of the and this is why we need the Old Testament, right? Because if you don't have the Old Testament, you don't know what Christ fulfills. Right? You don't know what he completes. You don't know what he changes, what he intensifies. But in doing that, I think that's what Paul is, what Peter is saying. He says, "You be stirred up to be reminder. Be reminded of what you already know." Okay? And that's the first objection. Second objection is this. All right? And the second objection is this. All right? And this is the next slide. So the second objection is saying the world is still a mess. All right? In other words, you say, "Hey, look, Jesus has come. You made all these promises. You've talked about him as being fulfillment. But things around me are still crappy. So what gives?" Right? What's going on? All right? And it's interesting because then the following verses that Peter, it's almost like Peter is like anticipating, "I know what they're going to ask," right? And he's writing stuff down, okay? And so basically what he's doing, he's basically saying, people, that's what people ask. It's like, why has God not showed up yet? All right? Is this it? Is this what you're expecting? Is this the best that Christianity has to offer? All right? And so in Peter's letter, he actually addresses that, and he actually talks about the fact that there is some aspect of where we how we understand the redemption that Christ has won is what we call the already and the not yet. All right? So if you go back to the diagram, if you remember the diagram, there is a point in the diagram when earth and heaven are one. All right? There's some aspect of the true of what is real, but it has not. That is what we would say it is full, but not yet final, right? The 10,000 Christian word that people use is what we call the consummation, right? There is something that is complete. So when Jesus says on the cross, it is finished, but it is not yet final, all right? And the final part is what we are living for, in some ways, not living for, but that is one horizon, all right? So for a Christian, we live with two horizons, if you will. We look back at the cross and the empty tomb, and then we look ahead to what to the consummation or Christ's return, and we live in between. But what's interesting is, and this is where we'll close, is what Peter tells the people in Paul in his day, what they should be doing, right? It's not very sensational, right? What he says, be diligent about what? What does he say? To find yourselves what? Blameless? Right? If it's sort of things that we would say, that's very normal, right? In the midst of all of this chaos, that's what Peter tells him to do. Right, and he's writing to people in his day where things were a lot worse, right? And he's telling them to do that. And he says, you know why? He says, if not, you will be carried away by lawless men and lose your own stability. Right? That's right. And I mean, we don't have time for that commentary, right? But I mean, if you want to talk about the fact that how often we find ourselves carried away, and people lose their own stability. Okay? And so essentially what Peter is saying is like in the midst of all these people who are saying, like, we feel like we have to rise to the occasion when we feel, oh, it's a mess. It's like, oh, yeah, it's a mess. What are we going to do? Right? Rather than that, he actually says, what should you find yourself doing? That's what he tells you to do, right? Because when we stop doing that, when we stop growing in the grace and knowledge, this is the last thing he tells them, right at the close of 2 Peter. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says, right? So I think if you're asking the question, right, world's in mess, what are we going to do? How do we long? Right? The best analogy that I've had is that we live between D-Day and V-Day. All right, I close with this. All right? Right? D-Day is the day when troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, Battle of Dunkirk, all that stuff. And that happened in June of 1944. All right? When was World War II finally declared to be over? Anybody? Right. So how long after that? 14 months? 15 months? Right? In other words, but everybody talks about D-Day as being sort of the beginning of the end. Right? And that's a great analogy for us, right? We live between D-Day and V-Day. All right? We live between the decisiveness of what Christ has done and the end of it. All right? The outcome is certain. All right? Right? We're not worried about the outcome. Right? So, but for us, so if you find yourself, you're like, man, this is hard. All right? It feels like we're still losing troops. All right? We're still like we're losing ground. What should you do? Look back at D-Day. All right? Because you know that was a decisive battle. All right? But if you're saying, oh, well, everything's really great. Everything's really wonderful. Right? We're not there yet. All right? The end of the war is coming. All right? And so for us, I think that's a good analogy for how to think about the Christian life. But the New Testament is that story. Right? It begins with D-Day. That's what the Gospels are. Right? And it ends with V-Day. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. All right? And so for us, as we start looking at the New Testament, that's the image that I want to leave with you as we look at this. Okay? Any closing comments as we wrap up? My mouth is very dry. I'm sorry. All right. Thank you all for your attention. Let me pray. Father, we thank you again, Lord, for the wonders of your word. Thank you again, Lord, that you are that you are real. Lord, you are not an idea. You're not a philosophy. Lord, you are a person who came and stepped into human history, Jesus. You lived, died, and rose again. It's in that Jesus that we put our trust in, that we put our hope in. It's in that Jesus that we praise and proclaim and worship even today. So, Father, we pray that you would grant us a vision of that, fresh eyes to see that again for us who have become maybe disillusioned. Father, in the midst of the battle, we're not sure what to do. Father, help us to look back and see that what has happened is the outcome is for certain, and what has been won is decisive for us. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to live in that light, even today and to the rest of this week. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.